You find it really helpful to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. The man writing it, John, has had a door opened for him. And in the eyes of his mind by faith, he's able to see an astonishing vision of the throne room of heaven, the throne room of God himself. God at the center, surrounded by amazing beings, four living beings, 24 elders, and as we learn later, an impossibly large number of angels. And the scene from chapter 4 continues in chapter 5, verse 1. This is God's word to us. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voices of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Help us, Lord, to hear what you want to say to us through your word this morning. I suppose quite often an official letter arrives, and there are still some things that come in the post these days, and it says something like, only to be opened by the addressee. I remember when our children's exam results were coming, and actually some of them may have been in electronic forms, but I think some of them came in the post, and it was very clear that they were the ones who wanted to open them, even if they were away from home, or we had to set up complicated arrangements to ensure that the right person opened them. Imagine if a letter arrived, and it simply said to be opened by the person who deserves to open it. That would be intriguing, wouldn't it? We'd all start thinking, gosh, do I deserve to open this? What sort of letter is it? And you might think, well, there are certain kinds of letter I might deserve to open and certain kinds that I might not deserve to open. Suppose, for example, you wanted an extension built on your house, if you're lucky enough to have enough space for that. And you knew that there was a letter that contained architect's plans. Now, you could open that letter, perhaps, but you wouldn't really, in a sense, deserve to, because what you'd need is a builder to open it, because the builder would be able to build it. Me opening up some plans would be no good at all. I'd need someone else actually to put it into place. Or, for instance, if you had something sealed that, in a time of war, contained a battle plan, well, it'd be no use giving that to me. I'd have no clue at all about how to be a general to order people into battle in the right order in order to achieve a victory. You'd need the right person, the one who deserved to do it. Suppose you discovered that there was an old relative of yours that you never knew existed. For some reason, family hadn't told you about her, and you're the only one left now, and then she's died, and you get a letter saying, here's her will. And you're very excited because someone else has told you that she was a very wealthy person. But actually, for you to open up the will would be totally meaningless unless you had the person who was the executor of the will. That might be you, but it might not be. And if you didn't have the executor, there'd be no way of getting all the thousands of pounds that she had left you. It's something like that kind of dilemma that John finds himself in this amazing scene in the throne room of heaven. And the stakes could not be higher, because this scroll is like a will, but is like a will with an inheritance for millions and millions and billions of people, and indeed for an entire planet that just needs someone to spring clean it and make it well again. And the scroll that John sees, as we see as Revelation unfolds in the chapters that will follow, is like a kind of blueprint, an account of God's dealings from the death of Christ onwards, in wonderful repeated patterns to show how God's going to be at work, how God himself is going to bring about that great multitude that no one can number before the throne with all the angels, and about how God is going to rescue our troubled human race and our troubled and poisoned environment. If you look at it again, it's the most amazing scene. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, which is God the Father Almighty, a scroll. It may have looked something like this. He says it was a scroll with writing on both sides. I haven't done the writing. And sealed with seven seals. And you can see the seven seals which I've made on this scroll. I understand from one or two of the local experts that the kind of scrolls they had were probably a little bit shorter than this, but this will be representative. And we know from the Old Testament that scrolls were used as places to describe God's plan and to describe how it would unfold. And we also know that the question of someone to break these seals and to read the scroll, it wouldn't have been enough for John to do that. It had to be the right person who, like the executor of a will, could put it into action to execute what was written there. This connects powerfully with our lives. On the big scene, Edward Gibbon, who was a great 18th century historian, not very fond of Christians, but still a great historian, he wrote after a lifetime study, "History's little more than the register of the crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind." Very pessimistic outlook. A 20th century historian, Arthur Schlesinger, declared, "History is a constant tragedy in which we're all involved, whose keynote is frustration and anxiety, not progress and fulfillment." It's the big picture. And so often that's the little picture of our lives too. And as someone commented on that, you may think that's a rather pessimistic assessment, but just suppose you were a displaced person, a refugee, or a persecuted and despised minority group. You might well see that differently. And from time to time, it seems to me, God allows circumstances in every single believer's life in which they feel very pessimistic about the big picture and also pessimistic about the little picture of their own lives. And it feels like it's one big tragedy they can't escape from, or a set of little setbacks with no sense of meaning or purpose or thread there. And it starts to feel to many of us as though the scroll of what God is doing, that he has a plan and that he is at work, is sealed up. And it's not just that we can't read it, it's that there's no one putting it into action. And the voice of the angel, as someone has said, rolls through the cosmos like cosmic thunder, saying, "We've got this scroll, but it's sealed. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" It's not a rhetorical question. Who's worthy to do it? And there follows one of the two great silences of Revelation. As the question echoes across the world and throughout the cosmos, as the question echoes backwards in history and forwards in history, and no one steps forward. Muhammad doesn't step forward. No one from any of the Eastern religions steps forward. Even Moses doesn't step forward. None of the great emperors steps forward. No political leader before or since steps forward. No wise philosopher steps forward. No social reformer steps forward. The very best that the human race has produced, the people who've led great movements to improve the lot of their fellow beings, none of them can step forward too, or either. There is silence. And the reason is simple. None of them is worthy. None of them is worthy to show what's in the scroll and to make it happen. It has to be a human being. God from the beginning entrusted the care of the world to human beings. There had to be a human being, but no one steps forward. And this is real drama. This is not something contrived. That we see John, and how would you react? Look how he reacts. "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." He wept and he wept. Perhaps to start with, there was just a few tears, and then the full implication started to grip him, and his whole body was shaking with uncontrollable sobs and groans and those kind of almost animal-type grunts of pain as he realized the full implications of the silence. That if no one stepped forward, there would be no guarantee that the churches that he cared for in Asia Minor, who were under such pressure, would be looked after. If no one stepped forward, there'd be no guarantee that all that's wrong with the world and its environment would be put right. That if no one stepped forward, the human race would just continue in its life of bickering and mutual slaughter. And so he wept and he wept and he wept. Do you know what it's like sometimes when something really bad happens and you're just gripped by it and you find the sobs and those kind of groans just pouring out of you? Or if you're not the sort of person who cries very much, it's going on inside and doesn't have that kind of physical expression. Do you know what it's like? And then it comes again and there's a throb. And do you know what's happening as that goes on? You're not simply weeping for yourself and the loss that you've had, whatever that may be. The reason that that grips you so badly is that actually you're weeping for more than just that single thing. You're weeping for all the tragedy in this world that appears to be irreversible and unhealable. You're joining with John as for a moment you think that there's just silence. There's no one who can do it. And that silence draws forth the pain, that groan. Perhaps that's where you're at the moment. Perhaps that's where you'll be in the next week. It's a highly biblical thing to groan with a sense that no one seems to be in charge or that the human race and the planet have problems that seem insoluble. God takes us there in the drama of our lives as well to make us realize that we can't fix it and we can't fix ourselves. There's a beautiful poem by Gerald Manley Hopkins. He knew a little girl, and she was looking at autumn and the leaves coming off the trees, and she found herself crying. I mean, there's a kind of beauty in autumn, but autumn also represents the end of summer and that move towards those aspects of death that you just find in winter. This little girl was crying. He wrote a tender poem to her, asking about whether she was grieving about the unleaving of the trees, as he put it. And he said, well, when you grow up, you may get a little less affected by these things. But actually, it's something to hold on to, that feeling. And he speaks of the springs of sorrow that sometimes well up from within us. And he finishes, it is the blight man was born for. It is Margaret you mourn for. Every time we cry for someone else, we're crying for ourselves. Every time we cry for ourselves, we're crying for the whole race, the whole of creation. Because there's silence when the human race is asked to come and sort things out. But praise God, after the silence, there comes a word, verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. And so this scroll, with all that it represents, is something that can now be opened. He's using a kind of Old Testament code language here. The thing to note, first of all, is the description of the person as a lion. And immediately we think, oh, the king of the jungle, of course, a symbol of strength, controlled force, the one who will dominate. Lion of the tribe of Judah refers back to prophecy in the Old Testament about one of the 12 sons of Jacob and about how he would come to be a great king and have a powerful effect. It's extended in that description of the person as the Root of David. Again, a reference back to the Old Testament and to the prophecy in Isaiah that someone from King David, royal Lion David, from his line, would come and would triumph. And there's that triumph word again. It's echoing through our studies in Revelation. He would be victorious. He would overcome. John is told that he's going to see a lion. and told that the lion will be able to open the scroll and execute what's within it. And it would be completely natural for him to think of this as a picture of great natural strength. He's told he hears about a lion. But when he looks up, what he actually sees is a lamb. Then I saw a lamb. What a contrast. Lion, the king of the jungle, the strongest of the beasts. A lamb, well, I mean, sheep are not strong at all. They're silly and vulnerable and need protection. How they ever survived in the wild, but they must have been different from modern domestic sheep. But it's just a picture of vulnerability. And this is a lamb, so it's another stage of vulnerability. And it's a lamb that's been slain. So it's died. I mean, that's what happens to lambs, isn't it? And the fact that it's been slain in this worship context conjures up, for those who know their Old Testaments, a picture of sacrifice. The Passover lamb who was killed so that the children of Israel would not be, and so that they could escape. And as he looks up, he doesn't see a lion, though the person is a lion. He sees a lamb. And this lamb is right there in the center, with God the Father on the throne, and he's circled around by the four living creatures and the elders who are all part of the worship that's going on. Then we hear a bit more about the lamb, and again, he's using symbolic language. The lamb had seven horns. Well, I've never seen a lamb with seven horns. There's some kind of sheep that have four, but seven sounds a bit strange, but it's symbolic language. It stands for power. Horns stood for strength, and seven horns meant all strength, omnipotence. So this lamb is strong. It has seven eyes, which again is not something we should visualize so much in a pictorial way, but see as representative of his knowledge through the Holy Spirit, the perfect Holy Spirit who is everywhere in this world. And what we start to see is a picture of Jesus Christ in powerful symbolic language, which is intended to show us different facets of Jesus, who he was, who he is, and what he has done. And the main thing that I think lingers, is intended to linger for us, is that this Jesus, while he has great power, came as a lamb to be slaughtered and died upon a cross. In one of the great moments of scriptural history, it is God himself who came as a man and allowed himself as God-man to be killed for us. It is him who is able to take the scroll and to open it and to make it happen. Why is he the one who could do it? Well, he was morally pure and perfect, yes. He was a man, and God had ordained it would be a man, yes. He needs to be more than a man, though, because a mere man could not have done that, and he was God as well. And crucially, in that sacrifice, he had absorbed and taken into himself all God's righteous anger against our human race with all its rebellion. And he'd offered himself in our place, and then been raised to new life so that we too could live. And in that death and in that resurrection, he had enabled God's plan to put the human race right and to put this world right, to have its beginning and a guarantee of its fulfillment. It's very, very striking that the secret center of history is not some mystical chant that a few people on top of a mountain in Japan know. Nor is it some chemical formula, some mathematical equation. Nor is it the wisdom of the philosophers, such as it is. Nor is it a program for education or for scientific advance, or even some clever way of making people talk to each other and get on. At the center of history is a lamb that was slain. Worthy is the lamb, the cry goes up. I wonder if you've seen history that way. I wonder if you've realized that at the center of everything is someone whose strength comes from his weakness, whose power comes from being sacrificed. That because of what he did once for all upon the cross and then from his resurrection, getting out of that tomb, he is the one who opens the scroll and unfolds God's glorious plan. Do you have Jesus at the center of history? And do you see Jesus as the one who knows what's going to happen and makes it happen? This is not just the great macro stages and phases of history of any nation or any civilization or the whole race, the whole planet. This is your history as well. At the center of your history is someone who died upon a cross and in whom the signs of dying upon a cross can still be seen. This is how you're to understand your life. And you take your life out for a moment of the tragedies of your life and the difficulties of your life, or even the good things of your life if you're in a good phase, and you see the man upon the cross, the man who rose again, the lion and the lamb there. And that is the center of everything. And it's in the light of the cross that you then understand your life and receive your life and live your life centered upon him. That's certainly the way that the people in the throne room respond. Because after he takes the scroll, this great, wonderful, symbolic moment, the risen Christ going to the center of the throne, sitting his Father's right hand, he takes the scroll. And as we'll see in a few weeks' time, he starts to open the scroll and unfold God's plan. But before that, in the drama of the book, there is worship. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. These are amazing beings, and they represent, on the one hand, the whole of creation, and on the other hand, all of us who believe in Jesus. And what do? Do they start with their own praise? These are amazing beings. They know so much, and they have so many resources to draw on. Does it start with them? No, look at what he says. Each one had a harp, and we may presume they're playing their harp, so there's music. But also, they were holding golden bowls of incense. This is a temple scene, which there's incense, which is lit, and the smell rises, and it's a pleasing smell for those around. It represents a pleasing smell for the one being worshipped. And they're golden bowls, so this is very precious. And what's in those golden bowls? Your prayers and your tears. Those tears that have been half-formed prayers. Because of the tragedy in your life or the tragedy of this world. Your prayerful tears are in golden bowls before the throne and they are rising up to him. Those prayers we prayed for Theo's book, they were in the golden bowls, rising up to the one on the throne who controls history. Our prayers for David for this morning, the ones that will follow, our other prayers for our mission partners, their incense being held in golden bowls and rising to God. That quiet time that you had the other day where you barely had more than 10 seconds to pray and you feel deeply ashamed of it, but you did pray and you did say, Lord, just help me to get through today, and that was all you managed. It was in there. It was incense, and it was rising to him. And those prayers where you've said to him, I really do not know what is happening. I'm almost at the point where I can't cope. It's a bit of incense in a golden bowl, rising to the one upon the throne for him to answer as part of his execution of God's great plan. Never underestimate even the shortest and apparently most feeble of prayers. There's nothing more feeble than a prayer. But what can it do? Think of a human example. The cry of a baby. What power does that have? Huge power as its mother comes running across the room. And our prayers have far more power even than that, as they become part of God's plan, as executed by the Lamb upon the throne. As well as bring our prayers, they sing a song. And they speak of his worthiness to take the scroll, to open the seals, and refer back to Jesus' death, his being slain on the cross. And then they flesh out what it means. With your blood, you purchased for God. He's paid the price for your sins. No more for you to do. And this is persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's international, multicultural. It's such a privilege for us to be in a city where many people from all over the world come, and many of you are not British people, you're here, and we rejoice in it. We also rejoice in being able to outreach to people from all over the world through activities like our International Women's Group and the way people are involved in outreach to international students through the year and in the summer. We rejoice, too, in the privilege of sending people to different cultures to work, as we did with the Donners many years ago, as we do most recently with David this morning. And just as on an equivalent Sunday, 10 years ago, when David, who was then the International Events Coordinator for KITQ, was sitting in Eden, so there may be 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe many more of you. And in 10 years' time, perhaps we or another church will have or will be or be about to be to send you into cross-cultural work, maybe in this country, maybe overseas as David is doing. I dare say by then there'll be someone else, not me, standing here and celebrating what has happened over the decade or decade and a half or whatever it may be. That's the purpose of the Lamb. You see, there is celebration of him taking the scroll. There is great assurance in seeing him taking the scroll and knowing that he will execute his plan. Then there's realizing that we can be part of it out of grace because it's through his blood that we've been purchased for him. And then we see we have a responsibility to serve, verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom, to be part of the extension of God's rule on earth, drawing others into that kingdom under King Jesus, to be priests, serving others through prayer and intercession and telling people about Christ, with the great promise that eventually we will reign on this earth when it's finally been properly spring cleaned and put right. There are angels with them, verse 11. He couldn't number them, and the words are intended to convey the vastness of this. And they speak of the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. What's this about? This is about a life on this earth, in which we recognize that there are many, many good things in life, and they come from Jesus, and he deserves to have all of them surrendered back to him. Someone has said Jesus deserves all the honor, and the other things in the text, all the honor that creation is capable of, all wealth, all strength, all that ennobles and enriches human life, that enables people to live wisely, to enjoy and celebrate the goodness of God's world, or to be laid at his feet. What do you need to lay at Jesus' feet this morning? The good things that you have. Saying, these are from you, and I want to receive them and live through them for you. Your education that you're so excited about, perhaps, if you're coming up. Will you lay down the fact that you've got a place at one of the Cambridge universities to study the subject of your choice? Will you just lay that before him and say, Lord, you are worthy that this degree should be not for me, not for my parents, but for you. You who are a bit older and have a job that on the whole you enjoy and you're privileged to have that and you know it, will you lay it before him and say, this must be for you? It cannot be about me. It cannot even be just about something, doing something for the common good or providing for my family. It is for you, and do it for him. The health that you have, will you lay that before him and say, Lord, I'm so glad that I'm healthy. I just want to lay this before you and live with the health that you give me for you, and then the difficult circumstances you find yourself in. Where there's less of something that you had more of, less health perhaps, less wealth perhaps, less of the natural privileges of life, maybe for a time or for a longer season, but you still have Christ, and you still have space in your life to pray to him and to witness that he is real in the midst of your difficulty, will you lay that difficulty before him and say, Lord, I wouldn't have chosen this, but I know all things are from you. I offer myself with this thing to you for your glory. It's hard to do that on our own, and that's why we need church. That's why we need to be meeting with God's people week by week. We do it in small groups during the week, and that's an important part of it. We do it on Sundays in the big group, and that's important too. Because this is where we get reset, with Jesus at the center. 20th century writer Evelyn Underhill says, many a congregation, when it assembles in church, must look to the angels like a muddy, puddly shore at low tide, littered with every kind of rubbish and odds and ends, a distressing sort of spectacle. And then the tide of worship comes in, and it's all gone, the smelly dead sea urchins and jellyfish, the discarded paper, those empty crumpled cans, the nameless, shapeless bits of rubbish, the cleansing sea flows over the whole lot. And we're released from a narrow, selfish outlook on the universe in a common act of worship. Another writer says the end result of our worship is that our lives are turned around. We come to God with our own personal histories of rejecting God and rejecting others and being rejected. And at the throne of God, we're immersed instead in God's yes, the amen we're going to come on to. A yes that silences all our no's and calls forth within our spirits an answering yes in us, so that God, not our ego, is now at the center. He goes on, God is not someone around whom we make calculating qualifications. Well, yes, I'll go to church, but I'm going to have my mind on something else, and I'm going to keep on the shelf that issue in my life. That's a private bit. That's not for God. A little yes here, a little no there. In worship, Peterson says, we listen to the voice of being, and we become answers to that voice. The self is no longer the hub of reality, as sin seduces us into supposing it should be. We're trained from infancy to relate to the world in an exploitative way, refusing and grabbing, pushing and pulling, fretting and manipulating. The ego is a predator. Alternatively, we may become hurt and fearful, and the ego becomes defensive and self-protective all the time, guarding ourselves, thinking no one else will look after us. But in worship, the worship of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, we cease to be predators. We cease to be frightened children. We cease being the sort of people who approach everyone else's prey to be exploited, who we can pull into our center. We cease seeing other people as those to be avoided for fear that they would hurt us. Instead, we respond to a better center than ourselves. We offer ourselves to God. And we say, amen. That's what the whole of creation does at the end here. It calls for praise and honor and glory and power. And then on behalf of all creation, the four living creatures say, amen. Let it be so. We have an account by an early Christian writer, Justin Martyr, of Christian worship in the middle of the second century. I think this comes from about 150 AD. And he tells us that their prayers, in this particular church at least, always concluded with a vigorous amen to the congregation. And he uses a colourful, enthusiastic Greek word to describe their amen. It meant shout in applause. The word expressed the conviction that not only would prayers be fulfilled by God in the future, but that the fulfilment was already present in Christ. The story of your life is a story that Christ has written as one of the many stories in his scroll. Yes, there will be judgments on this earth that affect your life in adverse ways, but judgment is not the last word. Grace is. However hard it may be to believe that, we have the assurance that we can believe that. There's a fine Old Testament scholar called John Goldingay. I remember him coming to preach at our church in Nottingham. This was in the early 90s, and he came in and his wife was in a wheelchair. And she could hardly speak. She had multiple sclerosis. They'd got to know each other through the Christian Union at university. She was a medical student. He was studying theology, I think. And they became engaged, and the multiple sclerosis was diagnosed. And they could tell their lives were going to be different. And their lives were tough. And one of the virtues of John Goldingay in his autobiography is he doesn't disguise the hardness of that and the difficulty for both of them. But he also says in a bit that has often stirred me, I find it difficult to know what the story is in which it made sense for Anne to get multiple sclerosis aged 19. But I can believe that God knows what that story is. And actually, that's all that we need. We may not know what the story is, but God knows the story. And so we surrender ourselves to his loving care, knowing that in the end we haven't got anywhere else to go anyway. If we start saying, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is able to sort my life out? Who is able to sort this planet out? We're just going to get silence. Or any voices that we get are bogus. They're not going to be the ones to sort it out. It is only Jesus. Now, the autobiography I was referring to, written by Goldingay, was written a number of years ago. Well, Anne eventually did die. And in a moving tribute at her funeral, he was able to write of a powerful spiritual impact she had had on everyone who met her. Even when she couldn't speak, there was something there. And people would come to her and see something of Christ in her weakness, in her difficulty, even when she could not speak, that moved them and recentered them. You see, in the end, the story did make sense. And your story will too. Let's pray together. Help us, Lord, to take what you have said to us and let it go deep into our hearts. Thank you that beneath everything else, even our own awareness of our own sin, there is something which is deeper and more real, that you hold us and that you love us and that it is your plan which is unfolding in our lives. For your name's sake. Amen.